Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 5. We're looking at this great miracle this morning of the impotent man healed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think we all know that the gym, short for gymnasium, has become a local feature in Britain, as folk become more concerned about keeping fit. Now, we do acknowledge it is a great blessing to be fit. When you are well and you have health and strength and you can do as you will within God's moral framework in connection with the physical aspects of life. Now, I do not go to the gym, but I do try to take a 30-35 minute walk daily, which is suitable exercise for someone of my age. And every day I am reminded that it is a blessing to be able to do so. And to walk abroad, not within the confines of a gymnasium of human construction, but to walk abroad in the midst of this amazing creation of God. But it is even more special, surely, dear friends, when we come together, as we do on this occasion, on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house. You walk into the place of worship, and often you take your seat without giving it a thought that you have been able so to do. If someone had to come among us in a wheelchair this morning, it would remind us just how blessed we are to be able to walk into the house of God in order to praise Him. Now, this chapter begins with a man who has no prospect of such a thing. No prospect of a workout at the gym. No prospect of the walk that I take daily. No prospect of, under his own steam, as we say, walking into the house of God. He had this infirmity. It didn't just start when he was older, after a lifetime of being able to go where he will and so on, engage in sports, all of the things that we might end up taking for granted because they become so familiar. But not to this man. He had an infirmity or feebleness, as we might translate it, for 38 years. 38 years. That's longer than a lot of you here this morning have even lived. And all that time, he needed assistance just to move. Notice what he says to Jesus. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. What challenging words there in verse 7. What arresting words. This powerless man says to Jesus, I can't get into the pool because nobody will help me. And consequently, as I make my slow progress towards the pool, someone else has already stepped in. Perhaps the stranger will be the person who will help him to get into the pool. Well, he's got better news than that coming, as we see. We commence with the significant answer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the location of this particular word of Christ is the pool of Bethesda, which was a city reservoir. You know the need of water. We still have reservoirs today. We've never got round with all of our technology and so on. We've never got round the fact that we need reservoirs to store water, which is so essential to our daily life. Now, this was rather special. This was in an age of miracles. And at this particular pool, from time to time, miraculous healing took place. So the chapter begins there. Verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent, weak folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And the Lord by this was preparing for the ministry of Jesus and showing that in the Lord Jesus Christ everything that was summed up here in connection with these miraculous restorations was in fact coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. We notice the invalid's answer to Christ's question. When Jesus saw him lie, this is verse 6, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Christ goes right to the heart of the matter with respect to this man with his question, wilt thou be made whole? He's still asking that question. He's asking that question with respect to anyone here this morning who is not born again and does not know this so great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's asking, wilt thou be made whole? Just as he did to me and various of you here this morning, and it might be many years ago. Certainly it was in my case. But this is the great question. Do you want to go on as you are at the moment, dead in trespasses and in sins? Or do you want this new life, this eternal life, which is in Jesus Christ? That's the question. It's a question of importance to every sinner. And what the Lord Jesus Christ said here with respect to this man in his totality, but also with regard to his physical condition, this is the question of importance for every sinner. By nature, we are all totally disabled to serve God. We cannot get up and go in the service of God. We haven't got a right heart for it. And Jesus is asking the question, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be changed? Have a new heart. Live a new life. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Oh, yes, yes, please, Lord, let it be so. What an answer that would be, would it not? Do you see that this is your great problem if you are not saved? The great problem that is in need of an answer, spiritually speaking. Do you see your need? And do you have a desire to be made whole? And those of you who have been changed, and you walk in newness of life, Can you not rejoice in your heart even now and praise the Lord and thank him for what he has done in your experience? There you were, impotent, helpless, separate from God and holy things. And look at your life now. Ah, yes, you would make much more progress, I know. But nevertheless, we thank God for the progress that we have made, do we not? Oh, this man would love to be able to walk, but he cannot. He is powerless of himself. He has no friend even to assist. Try as he may, all of his efforts have been a failure. How faithfully his physical condition reflects the sinner's spiritual need. Powerless, friendless, and a failure. And along comes Jesus, the man who is known as the friend of publicans and sinners. But the man's answer is not the significant answer. It gives the symptoms, but provides no cure. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. He sees only one solution. And that solution hasn't worked for him. He's in a kind of desperation and helplessness. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to answer to that. Look at Christ's answer to this invalid man. Was the man hoping that the stranger would be a friend to him and help him into the water? The Good Samaritan was a compassionate stranger who helped a man in great need, tending his wounds, lifting him onto his ass, taking him to a place of safety. We could not possibly conceive of the Savior being less friendly than the Good Samaritan of whom he spoke. And he was not. He was, in fact, much more effective. Much more effective than the Good Samaritan with respect to the immediacy of the solution through the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. We are to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior of total solution. Not only get up and stand, not only take up the bed on which you have been lying, but do what you haven't done for all of those years and walk. What amazing words to a man who has been totally incapacitated for such a length of time. It reminds us of the healing of that paralyzed man who was brought by his friends, lying on a bed. And Jesus said to him, Matthew 9, verse 2, Jesus said to him, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's still lying on his bed. Came to be healed. But Jesus says to him, son, be of good cheer. thy sins be forgiven thee. Possibly some who were standing around thought, is that all? Many today would think that, would they not? Is that all? Others thought, this man, blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But you see how Jesus answered, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. The Lord Jesus Christ was always true to his word, wasn't he? And when he gave a word of comfort and encouragement, it was backed up with that power whereby what he had promised he would perform. You know, that has become particularly relevant as a result of the election outcome. This matter of performing what you actually promise. This is the mark of a righteous man. What he promises to do, he performs. I think it has been the most significant thing in connection with the outcome of the recent election, when I heard the chairman of the Labour Party in his excellent Durham accent, which I very much appreciate, he was asked the question, what did he think had gone wrong for Labour? And I thought it was a wonderful answer, a true answer that this man gave. Basically, it boiled down to this. We did not keep our word. That is what we were hearing all over the country on the doorsteps. People who were so worked up about the fact that a referendum was held with a promise that the outcome would be implemented. And then when Labour promised to do that, they went back on their word, they changed their position. Towards the end of the election. And this man says at the root of the problem for Labour in connection with this election, we did not keep our word. Well, that's a wonderful aspect of what has taken place. The people all over this country still think it is important to keep one's word. It's one of the things that we prayed about. That word which was given in connection with the referendum would be kept. And I see that God has answered that particular prayer. And urge you to press on for the revival and reformation of our nation. Because God can do great things. But just as you and I must keep our word, So our politicians must keep their word, and the nation must stand for what they have promised. And let us pray that these things might yet lead on to better things, spiritually speaking. In this case, we have a vivid illustration of spiritual reformation in a man who is totally empowered physically by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read here in verse 9 that he was immediately made whole and took up his bed and walked on that Sabbath day. The man is healed, empowered, and after years of immobility, he walks abroad. It's a vivid picture of what happens to us spiritually in conversion, when our lives are changed, when a man or woman or boy or girl is given a new heart, and after years of walking contrary to God, walks in his way. Now, it was a sad animosity that followed. Animosity, if you look it up in your dictionary, you will find is bitter hatred and active enmity. Such was the outcome of this wonderful miracle in some of those who were there. How could that possibly be, you will ask. But you see in this what hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ lurks in our fallen nature. Again and again we see it in the Jewish enemies of the Lord Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, particularly in their leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, and so it was on this particular occasion. So the Jews found fault because this man was carrying his bed. They were actually incensed at what had taken place. And by the time we get to verse 16, we find, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And they found fault with the Savior. They were so legalistic. They couldn't see that the man needed his bed. He was a very sick man when he went to the pool of Bethesda. Christ has assured him that it was not necessary to leave it behind. Matthew Henry comments, "He would hereby try the faith and obedience of his patient. By carrying his bed publicly, he exposed himself to the censure of the ecclesiastical court and was liable at least to be scourged in the synagogue. Now will he run the hazard of this in obedience to Christ?" Yes, he will. Those that have been healed by Christ's word should be ruled by his word, whatever it cost them. You see that in the home, in the workplace, in the community. What precious words of Matthew Henry to remember. Those that have been healed by Christ's word should be ruled by his word, whatever it cost him. We must not make ourselves wiser than Christ, nor decline to expose ourselves to censure by obedience to Christ. It's a great test in these days in which we are living, my friend. There's a lot abroad in our nation which is contrary to what is in the Bible. But the point is this: will you go with the crowd, or will you stand for the truth of the Bible? Are you ready for that? To stand fast for the truth of the Bible? It's a great challenge to us, dear friends. But those that have been healed by Christ's word should be ruled by his word, whatever it cost them. We must not make ourselves wiser than Christ, nor decline to expose ourselves to censure by obedience to Christ. You see it happening. We have a whole litany of names from the Christian Institute and Christian Concern of men and women who have found themselves disadvantaged. For what? For standing for the truth as it is in Jesus, in their professional life or in their workplace. They find themselves in court just because they have acted in accordance with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And then we have judges saying that the Bible is out of date, that the Bible is wrong, that you can't rely on the Bible. Friends, these are the days that we are living in. But will you stand for Christ, the Christ you know, who has delivered your soul from sin and Satan and death? Will you make the stand? You see, you cannot please Christ and the world at the same time. How many have turned away like the rich young ruler because of what others would think of him following Christ? How sad that these Jews were so legalistic that even the plain command of Christ would not bridle their censures, but rather inflame them. We must not seek to live by law without grace. But God's law is a faithful guide. We don't seek to be saved by it. We know that salvation is not by the deeds of the law. Salvation is by grace. That's the undeserved and free favor of God. Salvation is by the shed blood of the Savior there at Calvary, the atonement for sin. Our justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But you see in the Bible and you see in history that men and women and boys and girls saved by the blood of the Lamb have served the Lamb even unto death. What a catalogue of martyrs through the centuries, dear friend, of men and women and boys and girls that would die rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge to us in our daily lives, dear friends. Are we going to be fearful about what people will say about us? Are we going to be fearful about their attitude to us? Or are we going to stand for the truth as it is in Jesus? So we notice in conclusion the Savior's apologetic, his answer with respect to the criticism. And God in his decree ordered the circumstances of this particular healing miracle with a view to bringing out the issues that here are mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, apologetics is not the same as apologizing. Our English words are nearly the same because of related ideas. Now, behavior can be right or wrong. When we apologize, we say sorry because we recognize we were wrong. I had a Christian man write to me recently, and he apologized for something that he had said. Thought, isn't that wonderful? You don't get many apologies these days, do you? But here is a Christian man, at least he was ready to recognize that what he had said was wrong and apologize for it. Praise God for that. But the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to apologize about. But this is where this matter of apologetics comes in. See, when we apologize, we say sorry because we recognize we've done something wrong. When we engage in apologetics, we defend our behavior because it was right. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's not apologizing. Sorry, folks, I've done something wrong. This is apologetics. I'd like you to listen and listen carefully because there's a reason why I've done these things and why I've done these things this way. And you need to understand. Understand who I am and what I can do and respond to that in repentance and faith and come and be saved yourself and walk in newness of life. You see, Christ's enemies wanted to belittle him. But the Lord Jesus Christ defends his Godhead, his authority, his righteousness. So, for example, Christ's divine nature, the eternal Son of God incarnate, one with the Father being his Son. There's no disharmony or inconsistency in this. Do not expect to see something different. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. To get a right estimation of Jesus Christ, we've got to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father's love. There's no disharmony between them. There's no alienation, as though Jesus here is doing something contrary to the ways of God, as these Jewish enemies think. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. God himself has committed the raising of the dead and the administration of ultimate justice to Jesus Christ. Yes, to this Jesus who was so despised. Look at verses 21 and 22. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What statements, dear friends? A man stands before them. They can see that he is a man. He is a real man. He is a true man. But look at the claims that he is making for himself with respect to the administration of justice and even final judgment, even the resurrection of the dead, that we might not revile Christ, but that we might honor Christ. Yes, that's what he says. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Whatsoever pleas might be made for worshipping God, if it does not include the honor and worship and praise of Jesus Christ, the one only mediator between God and men, it is not true service of God. It is not the worship of God. It's not a matter of religious hatred when we reject all of these other religions that have their different bases of approaching to God. They're never, ever going to work. Because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only by forsaking all else and trusting our souls to Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith, can we be saved? That's it. There's no other answer. There's no other solution. Ecumenism does not help. A decisive stand must be made with Christ. For his divine nature and for his divine mission. The one only mediator. One only mediator between God and men. And so we have Christ set before us as the fountain of life. If you're looking for life, you must come to Christ to find it. There is no other way. The psalmist says of God, this is Psalm 36, verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. And you see, Christ identifies himself as the fountain of life. Here in verse 24 and following, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The fountain of life. The judge of all. Psalm 82, verse 8, the psalmist cries, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. See, judgment is God's business, a supreme, holy, righteous, and sovereign. But Christ affirms that God has, verse 27, given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. See the apologetic here. The divine nature of Christ, God manifested in the flesh. The fountain of life, the spring of life. If you're going to find life, you find it in Jesus Christ, or you do not find it at all. The divine judge, you'll stand before him one day. Whether you believe it now or not, you will stand before him one day, for all will be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will separate between us, as the shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. So it is Christ who has this mission from God. It was attested by the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. John indeed was a true, John the Baptist was a true witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not the ultimate witness to Christ. Look at verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. How can we get things right, dear friends, if these learned Jews, we are so far from the truth? There's only one way. You must receive and believe the divine testimony to Christ in the Scriptures. There's the advice of the Savior firsthand in verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Read your Bible every day. Read your Bible every day in search of Jesus Christ, to learn more of Jesus Christ. Have you been doing that over the last month? Does it feature in your life? Does it feature in your day? Reading the Bible in search of Christ, to know more about Christ. How urgent the situation is for unbelieving sinners. How urgent the situation is for believing Christians. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 commends those words of Scripture. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Perhaps you're sitting there this morning and you've never yet trusted in Christ. God's word says to you, do it now. Do it now. Do not delay. Now is the accepted time. You do not know what a day will bring. We've lost a friend to death. We couldn't predict the day or the time, or know when he would die. But his time came to go to be with Christ, which is far better. Let us know where we're standing today, dear friends, and be looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith.